So, for our consideration at this time, we'd like to call attention to what I think is a beautiful passage of scripture, and I think is one that will greatly assist the church, in especially in its present experience. And when we use the word church in this respect, we have in mind all the ecclesias that we see scattered here and there throughout the earth. Many are smaller in size than they were years back, but still fervent in spirit, and we are glad for this. I think we can recognize, brethren, from the conditions around us that we're living in the last days of the church's career. And what kind of time is that? It's a time when we need stability. We need to come off more than conquerors under these circumstances. Even yea, more than conquerors, as the apostle expresses it in Romans 8:37. And so the passage we wish to consider with you is found in the Epistle of Jude, and that is only one chapter in length. And as you read through that chapter of Jude, we'll notice that Jude has a really unique manner of composition in this epistle. You remember Paul, I think we consider him to be a master of logic, and how he appealed to those of his listeners and his readers by using clear reasoning and a logical mind. And we see that each of the writers of the Gospels recorded for us the things which they especially noted in the Lord's experiences and his words. And as we study the Gospels, we often discern how the Father used the writers there to record all the various incidences, each in their own style, yet in one, including details of a record that might be missing in the others. We especially enjoy looking through the publication called Harmony of the Gospels. And there you see this at work, how the Lord has allowed the complete story of our Lord's experience to be recorded between all of these gospel writers. So we see that this is God's way of helping the careful student to be thoroughly furnished unto all good works by the complete record that is written there for us in all four Gospels. The style of Jude is one that was taken up later by other writers of literature who they brought forth thoughts in what were called triads. These were groupings of three related thoughts, something you want to remember. And we see an example of this style in Jude as we begin in the very first verse, where he brings out thoughts in the form of three small outlines of thought. He addresses those that are sanctified, preserved, and called. And we notice we could also take the second verse as another example. Here in one short sentence, he brings forth three elements of character: mercy, peace, and love. But then going down to verse 8, he speaks of others, such as dreamers, which do three things. And these are not constructive, but it says they defile, despise, and speak evil. We also see how he brings to our attention in verse 11 three different characters that went astray, namely Cain, Balaam, and Korah. So I think when we consider this very short book of the Bible, we see there is a rich source of themes for the new creature's contemplation, something we can meditate on and notice the characteristics. But now coming down to the 20th and 21st verses, which we will use to comprise most of our subject, we find Jude here sets the framework for these verses and the two preceding verses, where he's telling us about ungodly men and their activities. And you see, beginning in verse 18, that there would be mockers in the last time. Those who would walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves. What are they? They're sensual. Those who live really to gratify their senses, having not the spirit. So here too, we notice three aspects that he's bringing forth. Those that separate themselves are sensual and have not the spirit. Does that sound pretty characteristic of our day? I think there is much of that in practice today. Then going to verse 20, Jude turns his thoughts to the church class, the beloved of the Lord. And now he says, but ye beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. In this instance, brethren, I think we want to notice that Jude has really expanded his style and brought forth this time four distinct points that he's calling to our attention. And each of these points really is separate in itself. But yet I think we still notice how they also are unified in their support of the church's endeavor, how they're trying to walk in harmony with God's will. And so, in summary, I think he's giving us here a four-point program, something that we can follow to attain harmony with God's will. And that will be done by one, building, two, praying, three, keeping, and four, looking. But we'd like to go over these points together with you and endeavor to receive the admonition that Jude is giving us. And first he starts out saying, but ye beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith. Jude really is starting with the assumption that this class, being beloved in the Lord, has a considerable amount of faith, something whereby they have already believed in the first principle of the doctrine of Christ. And now, having reached the position that Paul spoke of in Hebrews 6, 1 and 2, as going on to perfection, they are steadily progressing towards Christian maturity and a faith that will not shrink. A faith that can remove mountains. In Hebrews 6, 1, Paul says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Going on to perfection. Not actual perfection, but perfection of intent and character desire. Perhaps one of the greatest joys I think we can witness is when we see the strength of character in a mature Christian. See how strong and sound they are in the faith. You know, friends, by the time we all reach the end of our earthly course, the Lord will have done much testing with us and proving each of us on this question, really, how strong is your faith? But why do you think that Jude refer to this as a holy faith. You know, you can look around in the world and find various examples of faith. Some have faith in men, others in organizations, or some even have faith in their own preconceived ideas. And still others have faith in long-standing creeds and traditions. This is a foundation for them. But Jude's not referring to any of these. He tells us and encourages us to build how? To build upon our most holy faith. So you ask, when compared to others, what is it about our faith that makes it holy? Well, the answer, I think, lies in the fact that our faith is holy because what are we dealing with? We're dealing with holy matters. For instance, what do we believe in? We believe in a holy God, one who is unerring, the high and lofty one, one that inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, who dwells in the high and holy place, even his holy heaven. And for your reference, you might see Isaiah 57:15 and Psalm 20:6 in this respect. Well, over time too, we've come to believe and trust in the record of the holy angels and holy prophets. And we do believe in the holy scriptures. John tells us in John 5:39, for in these scriptures there is life. Yes, brethren, what a great exercise of our faith is required to believe even in the holy covenants of God, especially as they point us to things that we find our holy relationships. Indeed, what a deep appreciation of faith results in us, even when we're able to comprehend the holy sacrifice of our Lord Jesus. What a depth of consideration there is in his attitude and his willingness in that. Remember how Paul described what he was in Hebrews 7:26? He was holy, harmless, undefiled, of course, and separate from sinners in that respect. So as we took up God's invitation, Psalm 50:5, really it was an extension of our faith to enter into that holy calling. Because it is by so doing, when accepted of the Lord, we became holy brethren. And what a vital part of our faith God's Holy Spirit has been to us, hasn't it? It really strengthens our understanding and it helps renew our determination to look to God's holy kingdom. That's the place wherein dwells righteousness. Well, what does that word holy really mean? Well, it means to hallow or make sacred by commanding absolute devotion. And to do so would require a complete and well-rounded faith. And so I think we can see when Jude says to build upon your most holy faith, he's really looking introspectively. He's talking about a personal work we all have to do. He wants us to reach up to higher altitudes, looking for the loving confidence and abiding faith that is eminent in our Most High God. And so as we consider Jude's words, we just might ask, how are you and how am I building on this most holy faith? Well, simply said, to build upon it, you must first have it. You must first have faith. Well, sometimes we think we may have faith, but do we really have full faith? In the scriptures, we frequently find reference to the necessary building. In 1 Corinthians 3, 10 to 15, we find a familiar passage that we all can relate to. Paul says, according to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. Why? For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble, what will happen? Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And that fire, he says, shall try every man's work of what sort it is. And if any man's work abide, which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he'll suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. So here I think we find a clear contrast in these verses, as it vividly brings a single message to our mind. And that message is, how buildest thou? Well, in our common English language, brethren, we often use the words instruct and inform. And each of these has within its meaning an idea of building. And whether we speak of natural or spiritual matters, I think no person would be considered to be properly taught or trained unless he was built up within. Unless he was instructed. Neither would we consider any fit for full service until they had added to their outward visible aspect a quality we recognize as being informed. In 2 Timothy 3:17, we have there a thought of being perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And I think the thought behind that word perfect really would be attaining perfection of character, not perfection of flesh. The apostle himself has stated that in my flesh dwelleth no perfection. But the perfection of character is the aim, or that mark that we all strive to attain in running for that prize of the high calling. We notice that the apostle has the thought of thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now, each of us really has available many benefits of the written testimony. We reap a harvest of the fruit of the labors of the apostles and prophets and their words, of the harvest messenger. And these are all great assists to us to understand the Bible. And we also can thank God that we have the benefit in the printed pages of the scriptures of all the utterances of the early churches, what they went through. The gospel of the grace of God, originally ministered by the apostles and evangelists, has been written And we're told it's been set forth in order. Notice the thoughts in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. There it says, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed amongst us, and even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed." So under the Lord's direction, we see from this that the living early church worked hard to set things in order. And the Lord arranged it so that we as the feet members now might be taught what was believed by the first disciples. And so, brethren, we find the Lord's blessing there. He is actually seeing to it that we are no less fully supplied with the words of wisdom and knowledge than those of the early church. Yes, even to us, the living oracles of divine testimony are the foundation upon which we build up, sure and steadfast. And by faith in these, brethren, we will surely enter into the haven of rest, that which we seek for, the kingdom of God. And as we consider the purpose of the association of ourselves together, I think we recognize that all who are similarly joined in covenant relationship to the Lord can do something in the ecclesial arrangement, something towards edifying and correcting our brethren where it is needed. Oh, it doesn't have to be only the strong. I think even the most timid can find some opportunity in private just to say a word or two to encourage the brethren. You know, we look to the natural family. What do we find there? Oftentimes we find an example of what we find in the family of God, a close-knit arrangement. An arrangement where we can utter a quiet word now and then, sometimes make an earnest appeal, or sometimes even just offer our brethren a friendly admonition, which we want to give in the spirit for the overall benefit to the brethren, not to their detriment. So turning to verse 20 of Jude speaks to the saints, saying, "But, ye beloved, building up yourselves." And here we gain appreciation of the spirit that was there amongst the brethren of the early church. We find a depth of feeling, a spirit of true concern for one another, a spirit of what I would call personal interest. So what are some of the building blocks that we see and learn of in their applications? Well, first of all, they were to speak to one another, and it says they did this in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. But introspectively, they also were to examine themselves. And added to that, they were to pray for one another. Yes, they were to build up one another in their most holy faith. And sometimes if they had an urgent call for help. They were all there to contribute according as God had severally prospered them. Some can do more, some a little less, but they all have the spirit of helpfulness. And brethren, I think all of these elements of Christian experience, they blend together with the exercise of what we often call brotherly love. It's a developed oneness of spirit, something that permeates their gatherings and ours. Well, I think we too also recognize that there were some instances in the early church where difficulties arose amongst the brethren. But I think we primarily consider their examples of love and good works. And it is really in these that we find there an exhibition of a spontaneity of service. They were spontaneous. As they received spiritual guidance, they acted upon it. They put it to practice. And surely we would be no less energetic in the exercise of every opportunity that the Lord would give us to serve our brethren. And so it's really only as each of us really makes an effort to faithfully carry out our endeavors that we can see the reality of how the church is being built up. Well, I think the chief mission of the church has really been her own development. And that was how Jude puts it, building up yourselves on your most holy faith. And this is done by edifying one another, inciting one another to love and to good works. So this work of building up ourselves is a personal work. It really is. But as we meet together with our brethren one way or the other over Zoom or live occasions where we have class studies, our association together also brings a collective sense of appreciation of what Jude is saying. As we consider our many years of association together, it's a good thing for all of us to occasionally pause for a while, just take a moment of rest from the rapid pace of activity and just reflect a moment in your mind upon a very important question. And that question involves our standing before the Lord. The question is, how are we jointly building as a church? Have our ideals, if our principles remain high, have we seen some of the methods of the worldly gradually, almost even imperceptibly, infiltrating our ecclesia arrangement? Have the ideals we once cherished and once firmly believed now become a matter of indifference, being gradually worn down with the passage of time? Is that possible? Should there be constancy in Christian ideals? We believe so. And likewise with principles. They're not flexible. They don't need realignment. Time and situations don't justify changing principles. Now there's a saying, to be constant in what is good, but beware of being obstinate in anything evil. That's a good thing to bear in mind. We also find Paul's words to the Colossians in harmony with these lines of thought. In Colossians 2, 6 and 7, he says, "As ye have received Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving." And then to the Ephesians, Paul pens a beautiful thought in the fourth chapter of his epistle. And we note in the context, Paul enumerates there what the Lord has given us in order for the building of the body of Christ, the essential. So in verse 7 he says, "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ." And in verses 11 and 12 he continues by saying, "And he," that's the Lord mentioned in verse 7 to 10, "he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. And this was for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." And those are the Lord's arrangements, which he prepared for ecclesias to profit thereby. Well, returning to our basic text in Jude, we find a second point to consider. And he says, "But you, beloved, praying in the Holy Spirit." And we'd like to emphasize the words "in the Holy Spirit." And I think these four words really remove the thought of merely offering a formalistic type of prayer. It doesn't fit the definition. You see, in heathen lands, various patent forms of ritualistic prayer, things they believe are most effective because they repeat them so often. And this has developed due to a lack of understanding of how to approach the true God. They have not been informed. They have not been instructed. And even among some Christians, we find the use of printed forms of petition, which they don't represent the sentiment or spirit of the one reading them. It's a rote effort. And these are offered by different worshipers in more or less what you would call a formal manner. So you see all across the land, the televangelists and others wording beautiful and eloquent prayers and exquisite wording as they read them to you. And you know, no matter how eloquent those prayers may be, as they are offered in association with the performance of the Mass, they are still in abhorrence to God. Because God is not one to be approached in a more formalistic manner. He finds this mocking, and he is not to be mocked. But we know that if we come to the Lord with sincerity of heart, not mere lip service, our prayers will be heard. For some, all they offer is lip service. They're reading a text, a printed form of prayer. and through the lips are coming the words, but the Lord is looking at the heart. And in Matthew 15:8, the Lord looked upon those amongst the Jewish hierarchy, and he said, "This people draweth nigh to me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." The Lord could recognize that. And so we ask the question, what does Jude mean when he exhorts us to pray in the Holy Spirit? Well, first of all, I think you have to have the Holy Spirit in order to pray in the Holy Spirit. And so we understand Jude to mean that with every prayer we offer, whatever may be our petition, there should always be an earnestness of spirit, a reality. The prayer must always be offered in the spirit with heart appreciation of what we're doing, what we're asking. And our prayers should always be accompanied by the spirit of loyalty and devotion. Two important elements need to be there. And yes, our petitions, our requests, and sometimes even our cries unto the Lord should really all be centered in the desire for having holiness of heart, to be filled with His Spirit, to receive spiritual food, refreshment, and strength. You know, I think periodically would assist all the Lord's people to ask themselves a searching, direct question. And that is, how is my prayer life progressing? Have my prayers become repetitive to the point of being no more than a ritual of vain words? Or have I made progress as I endeavor carefully to strive to avoid formalism in my communion with the Father? You know, carefulness in our approach to the Lord does not mean that we should strive for a letter perfect mastery in our prayers to the Father. You know, one who would desire to offer a prayer to please the ears of men is not praying in the Spirit. And the fact is that words alone do not make a prayer. Really, what is it? Isn't it the sincerity, the thoughts, the intents behind the words that demonstrate the attitude of what's it in one's heart? And brethren, let us also remember that our God is able to read our very thoughts. And even if no words are spoken, God can understand the intents of the heart, even from a silent prayer. Remember how James puts it in chapter 5, verse 16. He says there, "The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." So if it is the fervent prayer that is effectual, I think we would desire to have a fervency of spirit. And that should be there in all of our prayer. But what is really fervency of spirit? It's a spirit that emanates from a sincere heart, a heart that has eagerness and earnest warmth of devotion. And so, such earnestness would fervently desire the things requested and be so confident that as they are in harmony with the Lord's will, it would be something He would be pleased to grant us. Or sometimes just to hold on a while and wait for His mercy as He prepares us through experiences to receive his answer. You know, as spiritual Israelites, the Lord exhorts us to appreciate the things of the Spirit. And amongst these provisions of the Lord is our spiritual clothing. The Lord's robe of righteousness, what a precious garment. And also the spiritual food he has prepared for us in the harvest time, a time of feasting, and the heavenly riches, those things that the scriptures tell us that moth and rust cannot corrupt. And brethren, it is really these things that the Lord desires us to ask for in prayer. Yes, sometimes even to pray for these without ceasing. Well, before leaving this aspect of prayer, we want to touch on one additional aspect, and that is our prayers on behalf of our ecclesia. And do we remember to pray in the Holy Spirit for the interests of the ecclesia? In so doing, we would demonstrate to the Lord that we have a desire for the overall blessing of all the brethren who meet together for the purpose of building up one another. And doing this assists us to an awareness of our individual responsibility as a part of our ecclesia, to take an active part, to contribute to the ecclesia's well-being, to contribute to its spiritual welfare and spiritual development. Well, I think each of the brethren prays in this manner and then endeavors to cooperate with the Lord in edifying the other members of the class. Then this can become a part of the living church, that which we speak of being jointly engaged in the process of attaining maturity of character. This is the element that is so required in the Lord's faithful. Next, we come to the third part of Jude's admonition. He says in the 21st verse, "But ye beloved, keep yourselves in the love of God." Don't you see the beautiful course that the Lord has laid out before us in the words of Jude? Building, praying, and now keeping ourselves. In the Greek, the word keep signifies to retain or to hold fast. And you notice how Jude here personalizes this word when he says, keep yourselves. He's saying, retain yourselves. Hold fast to yourselves. Well, I think we could probably all recall a number of scriptures that show how the Lord is keeping us. We know he keeps us as the apple of his eye. He keeps us from the snares of the adversary, and he keeps us from falling. And other scriptures admonish us to keep ourselves unspotted from the world, to keep our hearts with all diligence, to keep ourselves from idols. And we are also commanded to keep God's righteous judgment. But aside from these aspects, Jude tells us to keep ourselves in the love of God. And really, a beautiful aspect to God's love is that he does not love us because while we're doing some great and wonderful things that he wants us to do, but his special love began at the very time he begat us. And he was pleased there to do that because he had seen us make our consecration, desiring to do his will. And then we began a growth pattern. He began to love us as babes in Christ. And he continues to love us as we grow stronger. And yes, he loves us to the very end. And all along our Christian journey, he continues to extend his love. But during that journey, it is enough to us to keep ourselves in this love of God. And one of the primary ways we can do that is by keeping and obeying his commandments. And we might even illustrate this thought of keeping ourselves in the love of God by taking an example of a father and his children. And how do children really keep themselves in their father's love? Well, isn't it really when the children obey the father's laws and regulations that they can feel sure of his love? But another way that we can keep ourselves in the love of God is by having proper conduct. You know, most earthly fathers are pleased to see their children properly conduct themselves, even especially without a need of discipline. And likewise, our Heavenly Father rejoices to see his children walking in the truth, we're told. Paul exhorted Timothy to be an example of the believers in many ways. An example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. And in this admonition, all of these aspects were included. And so we see what Paul had in mind, that to be an example of the believers means that one is going to show forth what believers stand for. What do they believe? What do they teach? How do they live? And likewise, our conduct also relates to our manner of living, to the way we walk, to the way we act. And really, it truly encompasses our whole general deportment. So Paul exhorted Timothy as his son to purity. And we too, as sons of God, are to be examples of purity, to exhibit a lofty standard, something that you don't find everywhere else. And so as we consider the aspect of keeping ourselves in the love of God, I think we can realize that it is not a matter that God attends to, but it's a matter which requires our own diligent attention. And really, how much it would rejoice each of us to realize that God has made all the provisions whereby we might know of his love and be directed by it. And yet he still desires us to exercise ourselves, to keep ourselves in his love. And doing that by practicing the principles of his love in all our daily affairs. And so if at any time during our Christian walk, we might neglect the cultivation of these qualities of obedience to the Father, what would we find? I think we'd find that would be gradually and proportionally removing ourselves right from his love. Something we don't want to do. And if we allow something like that to continue, brethren, I think we would finally cease to be in his love. We would enter a condition of alienation from the Father. And so how important it is that we recognize the vital importance of his love in our remaining faithful, even unto death, that we might be made meet for the inheritance of the saints in light. And where we recognize that fervent love building in our hearts, it will indicate to the Lord that our heart is fully submitted to him. Yet we must still keep ourselves in the love of God, in watchfulness and prayer and zeal, knowing that grace will abound where love abounds. And lastly, after telling us to build, pray, and keep ourselves Jude has added a fourth dimension, which we're to strive for in our Christian walk. And perhaps the overlooking of this feature of Christian development has been really a source of much discouragement amongst the Lord's people. And the point here is Jude's reference to looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And isn't it true how greatly we need the Lord's mercy? There's not one amongst the Lord's family who has not made many mistakes. And the new creature does not meditate or follow after sin, but if any be overtaken in a fault, let him come with courage to the mercy seat. Well, friends, we've considered many aspects of Jude's admonitions, and as we have endeavored to walk the narrow way of sacrifice, we see that the Lord has been gracious. He has blessed us with increased wisdom through his Holy Spirit. He's enabled us to see with our eyes of understanding and our spiritual eyesight. We are even able to comprehend the great divine plan of the ages, to see God's divine purpose and loving kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And we see through his grace that we shall be, if faithful, heirs of God and joint heirs with our Redeemer. There's a contingency. It says, if so be that we suffer with him. And I think we see the grandeur of all these things. It takes hold of our hearts and minds and can redirect the entire current of our lives. And so as we strive to live up to our full privileges as new creatures in Christ, our life becomes a sublime experience, full of interest and purpose. And really, sometimes in the Lord's service, the days and hours go so swiftly by, it brings to mind of how short the time is that the Father has given us to accomplish his grand purpose in us and for us. And so in conclusion, brethren, as we see this as his will for us, when we firmly take hold of Jude's admonitions and continue our work to build, to pray, to keep, and to be looking. And by so doing, may we attain to the life more abundant in Christ Jesus. And may the Lord help us to that end.